What you have received will show itself in the actions of a church. And an indicator of the healthiness of a church will be if the church is zealous for good works. This is a major theme as Paul concludes this letter. He concludes this letter with a number of exhortations, but throughout the final chapter, he mentions the idea of being zealous for or maintaining good works at least three more times. Zeal, as we saw last week, zeal is a fire. It's a passion. But often it's hard to maintain that passion. It's hard to maintain that fire. It's like that fire burns brightly for a little while, but then it dies down and it smoulders along. And in chapter 3, Paul focuses very much on maintaining that fire, maintaining those good works. And verse 8 is central to what we're looking at. In verse 8, he says this: "This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Paul is talking about keeping good works going, making them a part of your life, making sure that that fire which has been lit in you doesn't burn low. It was obviously one of the doctrines which was important to the whole of the New Testament church, because Paul says here that there's actually a saying amongst Christians, and that it's a good saying, it's a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. In fact, it was such a good saying that he says it needs to be repeated constantly among yourselves. Say it constantly to one another. Those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Obviously, Christians must have a tendency to forget this. Christians have a tendency to forget this. So they need to be reminded constantly. Those who have believed in God must be careful to maintain good works. Christians have a tendency to be careless or a tendency to be distracted. And so we need to be careful to maintain good works. Sometimes we get settled in the way that we relate to others, in the way that we use our time and our money. Sometimes we can get settled into habits which are actually not good habits. They're destructive habits. And so Paul says that we need to be careful to remind ourselves, to affirm these things constantly, that we need to maintain, keep doing good works. If you're not careful to bring it to the front of your mind, then it is likely that you will neglect them. So how do you maintain good works? How do you stop that fire going out? Paul gives us some clues by the way that he goes about encouraging Titus in the final chapter of this letter. And the first thing we need to think about here, one way that you keep that fire going, you keep it burning brightly, is you don't forget where you came from. Don't forget where you came from. He says, remind them of these things. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. It seems like it's pretty easy to forget the way that Christians should be behaving, because they have to be reminded. Have a look at these ideas. They're not particularly new ideas. They're not radical if you've already become a Christian, but still, Christians, these Christians, needed to be reminded. It's not simply that Christians need to be constantly reminded of an appropriate code of behaviour. No, if Christians are going to keep that fire burning to maintain good works, we need to be reminded of our whole journey of our salvation, the whole journey that we've come through. So Paul continues in verse 3, he says this. He says, remember your journey, remember where you've come from. Do these things because we ourselves were also once, previously, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Paul reminds these Cretan Christians what they were like before God intervened in their lives. They weren't good, they were the opposite of good. Paul is reminding them that their behaviour as Christians now should stand in stark contrast to what their lives were like previously. They needed to be reminded where they came from. They needed to remember that so that they didn't fall into old habits that should have been left behind when God worked in their lives. And God had worked in them, and they were changed into someone who pursued God, someone who had a fire for God, someone who pursued good works and had a fire for good works. And so they did those good works. So often Christians act as though it's the other way around. So often Christians act as though God is currently being good to us because we are currently doing good works. And it's easy for us to despise other people. We have this tendency to look down on other people who are doing bad works. For instance, you think about people that we talk about being in the gutter. It's easy to despise people who are in the gutter. We can look at their terrible situation, we can look at their horrible sins, and we can assume that we're actually better than them. But Paul reminds these Christians, don't forget, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. So when you see someone from the gutter, someone like a homeless drunk, wearing rags, spending anything that he has on alcohol, a drug dealer, someone really detestable, a prostitute living a horrible life, Do you assume that you are better than them? Is that what you assume? Think about that. It is really hard to answer that question because most of us will automatically think, just wait, because I'm actually not like that. They are in that situation because of decisions that they've made. Those people, they are reaping the consequences of their immoral lifestyle or their lack of self-control or their godlessness. That's the decisions that they've made. And that's true. And they will face God's judgment for those decisions. But when they do, when they face God's judgment, will it be any different from the judgment that you would have faced before the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit came into your life? Would it be any different from the judgment that you would have received before you were a Christian? The answer is no. Without God's transformation in your life, you were headed for the exact same punishment as that prostitute, that drug dealer, that man in the gutter who spends every cent that he has on getting drunk. And if you remember that, if you think about that, it is impossible for you to despise them. But if you do look down on them, consider this. It is impossible for you to serve someone that you despise. If you despise someone for what they are. You cannot serve them. And it's so easy to be guilty of this. And the best way to stop despising others is to realise the fact that we're actually not all that different from those people that we're tempted to despise. Don't forget where you came from. We ourselves were also once living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You see, you may feel now very different from the murderer. You can feel very different from the drunk or the drug dealer or the prostitute. But until you recognise how similar you are to them, you are unlikely to touch them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if those people were saved? Wouldn't it be wonderful if those people could see the gospel of Christ poured out in their lives? But who's going to touch them with the gospel? Are you? Will you do that? Probably not if you think somehow in your own mind that you're better than them. You probably won't touch them with the gospel if your first thought is, well, they've gotten themselves into that mess by their own decisions. You probably won't touch them with the gospel if you think of yourself, well, I never would have fallen into that sort of mess. If you think that way, you're unlikely to do good works for people that you think don't deserve it. And that's the wrong criteria for serving others. God didn't do good to those who deserved it. He did good to those who didn't deserve it. And that is a powerful motivator for maintaining good works. We are told to do good works. We are told not to forget. We're told not to get distracted. And we're told not to despise other people for their sins, but to remember who we once were. And if we remember who we once were, then it is more likely, much more likely, that we will continue in those good works. And yet, there's so much more than that too, because the change in our lives comes through God the Father, who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, who applied it to us through our Holy Spirit and changes our lives through his Holy Spirit. He works in our hearts. So it's not just about remembering who we were. It's about remembering who we have believed in. It's about remembering what God has done. And if you are to maintain, keep going, keep that fire burning for good works, then that's the second thing that Paul focuses on. We need to remember who you have believed in. Remember God. Look at what Paul says in verses 3-5. He says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." What a wonderful truth. According to God's mercy and kindness and love, he saved us. God's works stand in contrast to our works. We didn't change until God appeared toward us, until God worked in us, until God changed us. God is the source of our condition. God is the source of everything that is good in us. Everything that is good in us flows out of the goodness that we have received from him. The goodness that we've received in his mercy. And so Paul pauses just to dwell on this fact, the fact that God works so wonderfully in the lives of Christians. And he hammers the same thing over and over again, just in slightly different ways. Basically, he's saying, God saved you and you didn't deserve it. You were saved because of God's kindness. God didn't pick you out because you were full of works of righteousness. He says, it's not by works of righteousness which you have done. God saved you because he is merciful. And just look at how wonderful God's salvation is. It says, according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There is just so much in these verses. There's so much here to inspire us, to lift us up, to serve God with our whole hearts. I mean, just look at that first thing that he does. God has washed you. If you're a Christian today, God has cleaned you. And that's a fresh picture. There is a freshness about this. And I love the freshness of the idea of being washed. It reminds me of times when I have just felt so filthy and dirty. I mean, sometimes I go for a hike in the mountains. Maybe it's for a day. Sometimes it's for two or three. And, you know, if I've been hiking in the mountains for a day or 3 days, by the time I get back, there's only two things that I really want. One is to take my boots off because my feet are sore. And the second is to get clean. Because for 3 days, there's 3 days worth of filth and sweat and mud just caked all over me, and I haven't been washed, and my wife won't come near me because my clothes reek. I stink. If I get home like that, I'm actually not allowed anywhere else in the house. I just have to go straight to the bathroom and have a shower, and then I'm allowed to associate with other people. But can you imagine an entire lifetime filled with the worst kind of filth? Of having your soul ruined by the filth of hatred, by the filth of envy, of grubbing your hands with dirty pursuits, with lusts and pleasures. And you get hot and sweaty running after all of those things that God hates. For your whole life without ever having been washed. You stink. And God won't let you into his house. God is not going to let you into his house like that. But then God does something wonderful. He washes you clean. He washes you so that you can stand before him in heaven. There is this wonderful picture in the book of Revelation, and John has this vision, and it says this in Revelation 7, verse 9 to 15. John describes this great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And he says, these are the ones who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Blood isn't meant to make you clean, but Jesus' blood cleans you from your guilt and cleans you from your sin. It takes away that filth of your entire life of sin. Therefore, they, this huge, washed multitude, are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. God lets you into his house. There's nothing like being clean. Clean from everything. Clean from the accumulated filth of a life of sin. God washes you in Jesus' blood and takes away your guilt. And then he comes close to us. He dwells with us. We're told in another part of Scripture, he abides with us. He abides in us. Paul refers to this washing as the washing of regeneration. Now, to regenerate something is to make it new. That is, Paul is not just referring to something being washed and then it might get dirty again, kind of like washing a car, because you know that if you wash your car one weekend, it'll be dirty by the next weekend. This washing is a washing of regeneration. It's a washing that makes you new. It makes you into a new person. He says, according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible has a couple of other pictures for this being made new. In John 3, it talks about this radical change that comes upon you when you are brought into God's people. It says, it's so new, it's like being born again, being born a completely different person. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. In another part of Scripture, Ezekiel 11:19, God describes the change which he works in people as like a heart transplant. He says that he takes away our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, a heart that works, a heart that is living. Now, that's a pretty big change. Sometimes you hear people being interviewed and they've had some kind of organ transplant, and they often say things which are very thankful to the person who has donated their heart or their kidney or their lungs or whatever it is. They say, it's like I've been given another chance at life. It's like I've been given a new life, a second chance. There's a real sense to those people that they've been given a whole new life. They're renewed. But the life that you are given, if you believe in Jesus Christ, is so much greater than that sort of heart transplant. Paul reminds us just how generous and how life-saving God's heart transplant is. Sorry, excuse me. He says that God's mercy is totally generous. In fact, he says it is abundant. This gift that he has poured out on you, he has poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. These things have come through the Holy Spirit. And God doesn't skimp on salvation. When God gives you his Holy Spirit, he pours it down on you. I like that word, poured. It's as though God's Spirit just comes down on you and you are drenched in God's mercy and drenched in God's grace. I know we practice baptism by sprinkling in this church. Well, sometimes I think we should practice baptism by pouring, because you should be drenched in the Spirit of God, drenched in this washing of regeneration. I'm not sure Anthony would have appreciated that last week, though. And that's the point. God does not skimp on his mercy. God has not skimped on his grace. God's love is deep. And because God's love is so deep, he sent his own son to make the ultimate sacrifice for people who did not even love him. for us, to save us. And that is a hugely practical point. You see, if God has not skimped on our salvation, neither should we skimp on our response to his salvation. If we've been saved and God tells us to take that goodness and to do good works to others, we shouldn't skimp on those good works. Practically, though, doing those good works doesn't work if you're motivated by a sense of guilt and duty. If we feel like, oh man, that's right, God's been good to me, I'd better go and be generous to other people, I'd better go and do that, it's going to fade pretty fast. We should have a sense of duty to God. We should feel guilty when we sin. But duty and guilt are pretty short-lived as motivators to action. It's pretty hard to maintain the zeal for good works if you live on a bare diet of duty and guilt. If you lack motivation to go and do good works, God's good works, to other people, you know what you need to feed on? Feed on God's love. Look at what you have received and just feel overwhelmed with it. Look at what you've been given and just be astounded by the love that God has shown to you. God has given you in abundance. And so you've got spare to give away. You've got enough to go and share with the world. Look at what God has done. He has poured out his Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. He has poured out his Holy Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that having been justified by grace, we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is amazing to think that we have received so much from God, and yet God has promised even more to us. God promised us an inheritance in heaven with him. Now there's your motivation for good works. That's how you maintain your good works. You look at God. You remind yourself of the one who saved you. You know that you have been given so much of God's love that you can easily afford to give some of it, a lot of it, away. God is rich towards you, so you can afford to be rich towards other people. I'm not talking in terms of money, although that's important too, so much as love and grace. God has given you love and grace, so go and give love and grace to other people. God's mercy is abundant. Let God's mercy in your life, or let your life become a channel for God's mercy, so that through you, his mercy flows to other people. There's nothing like an awareness of the wonderful fact of God's abundance to you to inspire you to love and good works for other people, so that they too will experience God's wonderful mercy and blessing. And just the last thing quickly. The third thing which Paul says you need to realise if you're going to maintain good works is you need to learn the difference between profitable Christianity and unprofitable Christianity. The Cretans must learn this, and Paul says to them, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Good works are good and profitable. Make sure you do them. But spending your time in foolish arguments is useless. Paul says that Christians should avoid foolish disputes. Avoid foolish disputes. Now, what does he mean by that? The examples that he lists here suggest that some of the Jewish members in the Cretan churches were arguing about a whole bunch of side issues. They're asserting sort of some extra biblical authority, which perhaps came from authority derived from their ancestry. That's why they were arguing about genealogies. They were saying, look, the fathers have said this, and it's been passed down from so-and-so to so-and-so to so-and-so, and therefore you need to keep these traditions. In fact, therefore, as well as the gospel, you need to keep these additional laws. But Paul says, just avoid those arguments. You don't need to be concerned with arguments that come out of sources that aren't even in Scripture. You don't need to be concerned with the extra laws that these people are putting on you. The point is, these things had nothing to do with the gospel that Paul was preaching. The Bible didn't have anything clear to say about them, and Paul didn't expect anyone to follow the ideas of these teachers. In fact, these teachers are probably some of those teachers that Paul is saying in chapter 1, they need to be silenced because they're leading people away from the gospel. These teachers, he says, are divisive. They're divisive people. And he warns against having divisive people in the church and divisive attitudes in the church. And he says, if there's one of these people who are teaching these things, who are creating their own following, who are dividing the church around these non-essential things, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Tell them they have to stop dividing the church over these issues. And then the second time, if they don't listen to you a second time, then reject them. He's telling them to actually kick them out of the church, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. You see, not only were these divisive people creating divisions in the church, creating separate groups, they were focused on creating a following. They were trying to build up a group, possibly to build up a group against what Titus was saying. And they were trying to take their opinions and enforce them on other people. They weren't focused on finding God's truth. They were focused on winning arguments. And as Christians, you need to learn to tell the difference. Ask yourself, if you differ with someone on an issue, someone in this church, then you need to ask yourself some questions. Is it important for me to convince them of my stand on this particular issue? Is this a gospel issue? Or is it something that we're allowed to disagree on and still be friends? Something that we're allowed to disagree on and still be happy to be in the same church? If you end up insisting that you can't be in the same church as people who hold differing opinions from you, then you will end up being a divisive person. Because either you will divide the church and people will be forced to choose between your ideas and other people's ideas, or even their own ideas, or you will simply divide yourself from the church. You will leave and go and find someone who thinks the same as you. Maybe you'll even go and stay by yourself because you can't find other people who think the same as you. That sort of division is useless. It is unprofitable Christianity. It doesn't lead to good works. It doesn't build up God's people. It doesn't serve God's glory. It only serves pride. Now, Christianity is a thoughtful religion. You are required to think. It is important to think about God's revealed truth, because God's truth shapes the way that you live. But your Christianity is not profitable if you spend the bulk of your time just arguing and thinking. If what you do is speculate about theology, speculate about God, speculate about all sorts of different possibilities, and argue about them with other people, it's useless if it doesn't lead you to a life of purity and good works. All your thought should lead you to a life of purity and good works. If you're a person who thinks a lot but doesn't do much, then your thinking isn't achieving what it's meant to be achieving. You can speculate about how God will heal the world. You can but what you really need to do is to go and be God's healing agent in the world. Be Christ to other people. You need to go and attend to people in their suffering. You need to go and support people in their weakness. You need to go and share with people in their joys. You can try and nail down in your own mind how the Spirit works in salvation. But that is of no use whatsoever if you don't go out and share the gospel with people. It's no use to think about how God saves if you don't go out and share God's salvation, the gospel. You can philosophize about faith. You can philosophize about how faith comes about. But in the end, James says, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. It's no good. It's useless. The gospel of Jesus Christ unites us to other Christians. It unites us in God's work, in God's kingdom. It's our sin and our pride which so often separates us from one another in that kingdom. And our sin and our pride can make us unfruitful. So let's wind up this letter. Paul winds up this letter, which has been so much about building a healthy church, with a few warm and practical instructions, even just instructions about travel arrangements. This is, after all, a letter, and in those days you didn't get letters very often. Okay, so he says some arrangement that he needs to make. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, not sure which is coming yet, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis. So Titus is going to be removed from Crete fairly soon. Paul's got more work for him to do. I imagine that considering the work Paul has given Titus to do so far, it's probably hard work. And then after this, after he's made his travel arrangements, he's expressed his love for Titus and the fact that these things need to happen, he's just got one last exhortation, one last command for his people, for God's people in Crete. He says, once again, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. A healthy church will show that health through continuing, through maintaining good works. And Paul has sent this letter so that Titus will lay the foundations of a healthy church. Oh, actually, numerous healthy churches in Crete. But it's not about the works. In the end, it's all about grace. It's all about grace. Paul starts with grace. You're motivated by grace. You work because of the grace that God has given to you. And we bless each other through grace. And Paul just finishes up by saying, all who are with me greet you. We're united together by grace. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen.